Today we are in part 2 of our sermon in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10. Last week we discussed the walk of death in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3, you'll remember that. And today we will start with the walk of life in Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 10. We'll only get to verse 5 today, but we'll start with that. So let's read our text together. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 10. But God, you remember that from last week, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our outline for these verses, verse 4, these seven verses, verse 4 to 10, look as follows. The source of salvation, verse 4. The miracle of salvation, that's spiritual resurrection, is verse 5 to 6. The purpose of salvation, to display grace, verse 7. The means of salvation, salvation is grace through faith, verse 8 to 9, it's a gift. And the result of our salvation is a new creation for good works, that's verse 10. We will only get to verse 4 today, the first point, the source of salvation. So let us pray, and then we can jump into this beautiful text. Lord God, this is such a rich, beautiful text that actually we just want to read it 20 times and go home. But what we can do is we can expand on your mercy, on your love, on your grace. And we can just sit in total thankfulness for what you have done in our lives. We saw last week that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in our desires and our lusts. And then we started verse 4, we looked at the first two words, Lord, but God. It's all up to you, it's all because of you, it's not because of us. I pray that as we go through this verse 4, that you'll stir our hearts to love you more and therefore serve you more. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Sun is shining. Verse 4 starts with but God. We touched on this last time. It's called the great gospel hinge, like hinge in a door. Lots of scholars says they call it the great gospel hinge. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 can almost be divided into two worlds, two separate worlds. But the hinge holding these two worlds together is but God, in Ephesians 2 verse 4. The word but is translated, it's the word day. It's a conjunction of contrasts. So we saw last week in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 that Paul painted mankind as dead, enslaved, deceived, condemned. But then suddenly in verse 4, and here's the contrast, but God, a spiritual dead sinner on one side, verse 1 to 3, but God, the hinge, and then the other side, a saved, alive Christian, described in verse 4 to 10. And in between these two worlds, but God, the hinge. God interrupted death. God overruled condemnation. God sovereignly intervened with grace. So two different worlds are in total contrast with each other. As we saw last week, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We were children of wrath. That was our nature. But God, now we can be recipients of mercy. We were under condemnation in verse 1 to 3. But God saved us by grace. We were enslaved to sin, but freed in Christ. We walked according to the world, but God made us walk in good works. We will see that in verse 10. We were under Satan's dominion, but God united us with Christ. We were controlled by fleshly lusts, but God empowered us for holiness. We were hopeless and helpless, but God gave us eternal purpose. We were spiritually separated from God, but now we can be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We were destined for judgment, but verse 4 to 10 says we're now destined for eternal glory. And the difference is but God, but God. God saved according to his marvelous grace and predestination. But a question that often comes up in discussions is, why did God not just save everybody? Why can a loving God not just save everyone? If he's the hinge, why can't he just save everyone? The problem with that is the question is wrong. It's a human question. In light of Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3, men are, if we look at the left column of that table again, dead, children of wrath, condemnation, enslaved to sin, walking according to the world, under Satan's dominion, controlled by fleshly lust, hopeless, spiritually separated, and destined for judgment. In a dying state, men cannot claim anything. We are spiritually dead. That's our state, our nature. Nobody deserves to be saved. Not a single one of us. The human race is hopeless, confused, and dead. Nothing good can arise from it. The question we should rather ask, and that can be the only logical conclusion, is why did God save anyone? Why did he bother with us at all? Why did God bother to save a spiritually dead corpse, floating in his own bodily fluid of sin and corruption, lusts and desires? Why was anybody saved at all? Mankind deserves eternal wrath. We all deserve hell. Why was I even saved? We should all ask ourselves. Well, our text explains that we were saved because of God's character. He's rich in mercy and has great love. It was up to God, not up to us. If it were up to us, there would be no hope, because thinking that a sinner can save himself is, in academic language, a logical fallacy. It is totally irrational to think that a spiritually dead person can produce spiritual life from within himself. It's impossible. Deadness cannot generate life. It's illogical. It is a logical contradiction to claim that fallen man is both unable to please God and yet somehow able to choose saving faith apart from divine intervention. It's impossible. Romans 7 verse 6 to 8, as proved thereof, says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." It can't do it. "And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Just as a corpse cannot raise itself physically, it cannot even raise a finger, a sinner cannot raise himself spiritually unless God first acts sovereignly to give him life." Our text continues and reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Now, salvation is God's rich mercy saving us because of his love with which he loved us. Salvation happens because of his attributes, who he is, never because of who we are, because we are dead, lying in a heap of spiritual deadness. Now, before we can get to rich in mercy, this is the first part after about God, we first need to talk about the word being, being. Ephesians 1-4, about God being. It is not that God decided to act in rich mercy. No, God exists in total mercy. He's always being rich in mercy. The word being means to exist. It means, it expresses existence, reality, presence, identity. It's a participle in our text. So to be grammatically correct, it's a present active participle. So it means that it describes a state of the present tense, a state that is ongoing, continuous, and current. Paul does not say God became merciful. No, Paul writes that God is continually rich in mercy. He exists as merciful. So God did not just decide to give us mercy. He is merciful. Always and without end, it's part of his nature, a merciful God, and mercy is attributed to him. Our text then reads, being rich in mercy. Being, always being rich in mercy. So God, who always is merciful, then, because of his mercy, withholds deserved judgment. And that's what mercy means. It's to withhold judgment. To withhold judgment. The meaning, the word is eleos, it's a noun. The meaning is compassion shown towards someone in misery or distress. Now, as I read this, remember, God's always like this. He's being merciful. It's pity expressed through action. It's kindness towards the undeserving. It's faithfulness expressed in compassion, to summarize, to withhold judgment. To see sinners, but to withhold judgment. And God is always merciful and loving. Now, naturally from this, a question should arise. And I asked myself this question years ago as well. If God is merciful, if he is always merciful, if that's his being, why does he not show mercy to all? If it's part of his nature, part of his attributes, how does God then show mercy? Because some people still go to hell. The Bible is clear. How does this work? God's mercy, beloved, is vast. He does show mercy to all the whole time without ceasing. God's mercy can be explained as follows. And firstly, he continually, without ceasing, shows mercy to the entire universe. He sustains creation. Colossians, Hebrews is clear. He upholds the universe continuously, showing mercy, not judging immediately, but withholding judgment. He also shows mercy to the whole world. That is his common grace. He gives rain, food, life, blessings to all people. He also shows mercy to humanity in general. He delays judgment. God patiently endures sinful mankind. He also shows mercy to nations and peoples. He restrains evil. Genesis 20, Romans 13. God restrains sin and preserves order. He also shows in the Old Testament mercy, covenant mercy to Israel, often. He preserved them. He withheld his judgment. He also shows mercy to the weak and the suffering, compassion and care. He remembers our frailty. He's tender towards us. He also shows grace to Christ's enemies. He's kind to rebels. He shows goodness even to his enemies. Luke 6, Romans 5, you can look. He also shows mercy to spiritually dead humanity. Mercy instead of wrath. He withholds judgment. God shows patience towards fallen sinner. If God didn't show you patience, you would have just remained dead in your condition. But then God also shows mercy to the elect, to believers, those he predestines. And that is a saving mercy. So God sovereignly saves and he gives life. He gives mercy to the individual elected sinner, personal mercy. God rescues guilty sinners. He also gives mercy, and this is in 1 Timothy 1. Paul says he's the worst of all sinners. He gives mercy and grace overflowing to him as well. And then he gives mercy to us personally. Mercy in Christ. God made dead sinners alive in Christ. So why did I give this table? You can clearly see that God is continuously, always merciful. It's his attribute. He is being merciful to every single person on the earth. He's full of mercy. And in this world, he's merciful in many ways, and one of the many facets of his mercy is shown in salvation. So God is indeed merciful to all here on earth. To further explain why only certain people receive mercy in salvation and that God's mercy is still overflowing, we have to look at Exodus 34. Now this text explains the mercy of God, the attribute of Yahweh, in the best way possible. It's a beautiful text. Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law written on the tablets the second time. Remember, he broke it the first time in anger. He went up to the mountain again, and God spoke to Moses on the mountain. And Yahweh said in Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7b, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and called out." Martin Luther calls this a sermon by Yahweh about Yahweh. So Yahweh called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin." Yahweh reveals himself to Moses here in Exodus 34 as a God overflowing in mercy. That's his character. That's who he is. A beautiful summary of the mercy of God in action. He's merciful. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if we only read these words here on the screen, if we only read these words, then all people should be saved. Every single one on earth should be saved. Because if we only look at these words, God's mercy covers every corner, everywhere. According to these words, all must be saved, the whole world. But, before you throw me with a bench, and this is a big but, verse 7 does not stop here. Verse 7 is another few words that we should not miss. Verse 7 continues and reads, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." This means that God's mercy does not cancel his justice. Important, God hates sin, and sin must be punished. God's mercy does not cancel his justice. A merciful God will still be just. And this text here in Exodus 34 verse 7 creates the great question of redemption and probably the most important truth we will discuss today. How can God on the one side have mercy and forgive the elect predestined sinners, but on the other side remain perfectly just? How can he forgive sins but still punish sins? This is exactly what it's saying. Yahweh will forgive, but Yahweh will punish. So we never left off the hook. Yahweh will forgive, but he will punish. How can Exodus 34, these two verses, how does it play out in history? How can God be 100% merciful on the one side, but 100% just on the other side in all his actions? Yahweh cannot just forgive and not punish. He must punish because he's just. Just imagine, let me imagine ourselves a judge sitting in a court here in Pretoria. And he says to a hardened, convicted criminal, "I know you are guilty. I know you deserve to be in jail for 100 years. All the proof is here in front of me, but today I feel so loving, you can go." We will say the judge is bad. He's a bad judge. But God's character is just and righteous. He's a good judge. He can forgive, but he must punish because he's just. Otherwise, he would be a bad judge. A good judge will find the sinner guilty and punish him. God must punish the guilty. He must because he's just and because he's holy. The wicked must be punished. You as well. You forgiven because of God's mercy. But sin must still be punished. And if it does not happen, it's an abomination. Proverbs 17:15 reads, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh." It's an abomination. God is full of mercy, but he remains a good judge. He will and must punish the sinner. So how can the dead sinner be forgiven and then still be with God eternally? He must be punished. How is it possible? According to Exodus 34 and Proverbs 17, it's an abomination. The sinner must be punished. Mercy, yes, but punishment as well. It goes hand in hand because God is just. So where's the answer? The answer is in Jesus Christ. God does not simply overlook sin or ignore guilt. He's merciful, but sin must be punished. It's clear in Exodus 34. Yahweh must and will punish sin. Every sin will be punished according to his holy justice. And for us, God did not punish us. He punished his son on our behalf. Therefore, in his sovereign mercy, God gave ultimate saving mercy to his elect by sending Christ to be punished because he's a good judge. He must punish sins. God punished his son for our sins. Ultimate rich mercy. Someone died for us. Someone took our place and our sins on his back. On the cross, Christ bore this punishment as described in Exodus 34. Because we serve a good judge will punish evil. Galatians 3:13 reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And for us, the elect, all our sins were punished by a loving mediator, and the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, and we were made alive. 1 Peter 3:18 reads, "For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." We, the unrighteous, so that he, it's beautiful, he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh. God truly punished our sins in that Christ was killed. God remained just because sin was punished, and he remained merciful because that punishment fell upon Christ instead of those he saved. So Exodus 34 shows both sides of God's character perfectly united. He's full of compassion, mercy, forgiveness, but he never leaves the guilty unpunished. Therefore, salvation is possible only because Christ was punished in the place of sinners. So God's mercy is active and always there, but sin must be punished, and therefore Christ was punished in our place. He took our sins on him. For the believer, Christ died for our sins. He died for us. And all that remains for believers is mercy. Beautiful, wonderful mercy. Because the price was paid. So because of God's justice, all sins were or will be punished. Exodus 34 is clear. Some individuals were punished for their own sins, an everlasting punishment. Other sins were paid by someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's mercy stays intact. And for the believers, Paul calls this saving mercy rich mercy. Our text reads, "But God being rich in mercy." God's justice was satisfied. Christ died. He paid the price, took the punishment on his shoulders. Therefore, his mercy for us, the elect, is rich. We receive the rich mercy of Yahweh because Christ paid for all our sins. Paul writes, writes, rich in mercy because our sin is immense. And therefore, rich in mercy, rich mercy in action is God withholding deserved judgment and placing it on the shoulders of his Son, Christ Jesus, to be punished. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Before we cared or knew him, God already extended mercy towards us. And 1 Peter 1:3 puts to bed any thoughts that salvation was because of us and our own decision. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Here's the justice part. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death. Christ paid the price. And because our great God is rich in mercy, his mercies will never end for us, his children. Never, beloved. His mercies are so rich that they never, ever, ever, ever will end. Listen to Lamentations 3:22-23. The loving kindness, that's the mercy of Yahweh, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We never have to fear that one day God will get fed up and stop his patient work in our lives. We never ever need to worry that we have used up our portion of grace and kindness, because our God is what? Rich in mercy. It never ceases. It never fails. It's new every morning. No saved sinner has ever exhausted the mercy of God, because the price was paid in full. The punishment was put on the shoulders of Christ. We saw last week that we were children of wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath, but his wrath was placed on somebody else. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Jesus who rescued us from the wrath to come. Romans 5 verse 9 makes it even more clearer. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And because our guilt was massive, our rebellion continual, our depravity deep, God's mercy had to be immeasurably abundant. Rich mercy means overflowing mercy, inexhaustible mercy, abundant mercy, greater than our sins. And because of what Christ has done by taking our punishment on him, Psalm 103:10 reads, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Mercy says, guilty sinners are spared, judgment is withheld, compassion is shown, and it is all by the work of Christ who bore our wrath on his shoulders. Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16 reads, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, listen to verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to this throne of grace, so that we may receive what? Mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Because Christ is our merciful mediator, we can have confidence in receiving this rich mercy. God the Father made it possible, this good judge made it possible through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And God is being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Our text continues and describes God's great love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It just gets better and better and better. Because sinners has nothing to give, God's love must be great. God's great love forms the basis for his rescue of humanity. Our text reads that it is because of his great love that he is rich in mercy. Love is the source of God's mercy. Love is not something that God gets or works for or achieve. Love is not poured out when God feels like it. What is love? 1 John 4 verse 8 and 16 explains it to us. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He is love. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. He is love. God has eternally existed as love within the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God's love is not, listen to this, it's not dependent upon creation. Even before the universe existed, the Father loved the Son. 1 John 17:24, "For you loved me," Christ said to Yahweh, "before the foundation of the world." God never grows in love, beloved. His love cannot increase or diminish because he is unchanging in nature. God does not love because we are lovable. His love originates entirely within himself and is bestowed according to his sovereign will and grace. It eternally existed before creation. God's love is not sentimental weakness. His love is holy, righteous, purposeful, covenantal, redemptive. God's love harmonizes perfectly with all his other attributes. His love is never separated from his holiness, justice, wrath, truth, righteousness, sovereignty, mercy, wisdom. And by far the greatest display of God's love is where? The cross. At Calvary, God's holiness and love meet perfectly. His justice is satisfied. His wrath against sin is poured out. Sin is punished in Christ. And his love towards sinners is demonstrated. Exactly what Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because our God, Yahweh, is love, his saving love towards his elect is eternally secure and rich in mercy. It does not fluctuate according to human performance. Even before creation, God showed his love for us, knowing how we would be sinners condemned to death. Ephesians 1 verse 4 to 5, we looked at that in previous sermons in detail, confirms this love before creation. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. How? In love. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Love reflects the character of God displayed in eternity before creation, lavished on us in predestination and adoption. Ephesians 2 verse 4 becomes even more staggering in the light of God's eternal love for us. Paul intentionally uses both the noun and the verb forms of love together. The noun emphasizes the character and nature of God's love, while the verb emphasizes the active expression of that love towards sinners by demonstrating the love. So the noun indicates the quality of this love. It's eternal, everlasting. He is love. The verb indicates the manifestation of his love, a do love, a saving love, an expressive love. The love of God is selfless. It is sacrificial, but willing to give. It's unconditional, not based on the worthiness or performance of the one loved. It's a committed love, deliberate choice of his will, not an emotion. It's grace-filled, loves even when the recipient does not deserve it. And how is it manifested? 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins in our place. This makes so much sense. Nothing from us, but eternally, in everlasting eternity, our salvation was up to God's love alone. That was the basis on which he showed his love by sending his son Jesus Christ for the propitiation for our sins. In our place he was punished. That's why God's love is great here in our text. It is great. The adjective great, spolein, it intensifies the expression further. It's God's love is great because it loved the unlovable. It's a love that pursued the rebellious. It's a love that rescued the condemned. It's a love that gave life to the spiritually dead. This love is therefore not a weak affection. It's powerful, it's great, sovereign, redeeming love that moves God to save sinners. The meaning of the adjective great, it carries the sense of vast, immense, abundant, immeasurably great. The context make this statement, it's astonishing. God vastly, immensely, abundantly, and immeasurably loved us while we were dead in transgressions, enslaved to the world, following Satan, being children of wrath in nature, physically dead in our trespasses and sins, desires and lusts. This was not love drawn out by any attractiveness in us. It was a sovereign grace bestowed upon the utterly undeserving. But what is absolutely amazing, beloved, is that this love was given to us. It was given to us. It's not just we are loved. No. Look what Romans 5 verse 5 says. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This love, immeasurable love, was poured out into our hearts. What absolute security does that not give us? This great love was bestowed on us. And it is there in us. And Paul echoes this in this well-known scripture in Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is this love that sustained us. It sustains us. It's this love that makes it possible for us to conquer anything, including trials and temptations, anything. Romans 8:37 says, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. God's love is eternal, electing, initiating, covenantal, sacrificial, effectual. It's a great love, beloved, a great, great love. Paul has just described sinners as dead, rebellious, enslaved, children of wrath, and hostile towards God. But God loved them anyway. This means this love is unconditional, sovereign, gracious, and sacrificial. This love did not begin when we loved him. No. In our sinful condition, we cannot love. We cannot. It's impossible. This love was placed in our hearts. We saw that just now. Romans 8:37. And because of who he is and what he has done, we can now love as well. We can also love because of this love that was placed in our heart. 1 John 4:19 is clear. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Therefore we can, according to Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In describing this love of God, Paul is stacking infinite realities on top of one another. A sovereign God, rich in mercy, great in love, rescues you, us, me, dead sinners, and gives them glorious salvation. And all of it points to one truth. Salvation is entirely from God. Psalm 3 verse 8 just gives it plain and simple. I love this psalm. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Romans 9:16 summarizes this concept beautifully. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has what? Mercy. Salvation originates in God. God intervenes sovereignly into hopeless human depravity. Mercy withholds deserved wrath. Love moves God towards undeserving sinners. Where are you? Maybe you're still dead in your sins or alive in Christ. Have you received His rich mercy because of His great love? If you're unsure, beloved, get on your knees, beg Him to save you. Ask Him to show you your sins, your deadness, your unbelief, and your inability to do anything to save yourself. Just by going on your knees and asking Him is already Him working in your heart. Ask Him to give you a broken heart. Ask Him to reveal His mercy to you because of His great love. And if you are saved, if you are His child, thank Him. Look to Him, not to yourself. Depend on Him. Remember that everything you are and everything you have is by grace. Therefore, walk in humility. Pursue holiness. Live in grateful obedience. Worship Him with your life. And never lose sight of this glorious truth. You were dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. Because of His great love with which He has loved you, He gave you rich mercy. We will continue with verse 5 next week. Because it's not only mercy and love. A third component in our salvation is added.